My name is Doug Knipp. I am a parish pastor in a parish in Wilmer, Minnesota. And it's a parish that is presently in the midst of a relocation. They're building a new facility, moving to a new site in order to be among those within the ELCA that are growing. And we need a new facility to enable us to do that. I want to make a couple opening statements this morning about what I hope to accomplish and the direction that I'll take with you this morning. My goal is to make some statements. I discovered as I did this at 7:45 that I spent more time talking than I wanted to. I will make some opening statements and then provide you as much time as possible to interact with me and with each other. In some sense, I view myself as a facilitator here to throw out some topics to engage you in conversation with each other, not just strictly with me, with each other as well. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, it is through your word that you have created. It is through your word which you have redeemed, and it is through your word which you sustain. And so it is your word this day that gathers us together. It is your word this day that declares unto us that by his death and by his resurrection you have claimed us, marked us, and set us free as your children. It is by that word of your Son Jesus Christ this day that you feed us and you nourish us. Root us now deeply in that word, that as your people we may live as your people to serve you and to serve and meet the needs of each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Part of the agenda for this summer is the sacred. For me, the sacred, I mean, it means everything and it means nothing. And to hone that in a little more clearly, for me, I want us to wrestle with the question today, and if you participate in the other sessions, the other four remaining sessions, with the question, what is God up to? I'm going to make some opening statements, confessions, if you will, and then in the midst of that, I want us to always ask the question, what is God up to in this? I believe at times God is up to nothing. And that sometimes God is up to everything. Too much. Literally, too much. And there sometimes I wish God would just cool it. Just back off. Just relax. Let me catch up. And sometimes I wish God would hurry up and do something. So I want us to ask the question, what is God up to in all of that? That is my way of dealing with the sacred. Because I think that's what, for me, that's finally what it's about. The sacred is, what is God up to? Secondly, this morning, just for this morning, I want us to look at Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. If you don't have a Bible in front of you, that's fine, I'll read it. Yes?
He has a question.
Yes.
Yes. What is the... What is the sacred?
What is the sacred? What is the sacred? Well, the sacred, I guess, is that which is holy, that which we might say is other. I guess, in I would say God.
Okay.
And therefore comes my question: what is God up to?
Then, like things. Are holy, including God.
Yes. God is the sacred and makes other things holy.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay, thank you. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 11. While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Why, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one will dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. Tuck that text back for a moment. Don't lose sight of it. The purpose is that I use this text this morning is Paul's audacity to say, to call us weak, to call us ungodly, even to say we are enemies of God. And then at the right time, Christ died for us. My confession. I would rather bury them than marry them. Last summer, my wife and I were traveling across the state of Montana and South Dakota and coming back to Minnesota. We had gone out to Montana. Her grandmother had passed away the winter before, and so we were helping her parents move basically the materials back to Minnesota, which included a Model T, a 1922 Model T. And after literally, I think safe to say, my father-in-law will correct me if I'm wrong, we literally lifted the thing into the U-Haul to haul it back home. Well, my wife and I are driving across Montana, and as you know, I hope I offend no people from Montana here, but it can get long and boring. My wife was relishing in the thought of having me in the cab all to herself to talk to. I couldn't get away. So we talked. She slept, and we talked. And the topic of conversation came up, what should we do at Holden this year? I had been on staff 2 years ago and had done some stuff, and we were discussing a variety of things. And she said, well, why don't you do a week's worth of things that irritate pastors? What is the grind for a parish pastor? And look at that. And as I started exploring that, I took it a step further to say, well, why is it that some of those things irritate us? And I think I'm going to suggest this week it has something to do with our theology. It has something to do with our Lutheran understanding of Scripture and vocation and life in general. That kind of influences it. So, hence you have, I'd rather bury them than marry them. Pastor. You're not going to say a bunch of stuff about God, are you? Sermon? Why, we only wanted you to marry us, not to preach to us. A worship service. What an interesting idea. Many of the people in my family are Jewish, and I don't want them offended by talking about Jesus. What do we have to do to get married? What's the bottom line? I asked the couple, why do you want to be married in the church? The soon-to-be bride's response was, because I have always dreamt of it. When I was young, I would sit through church planning my wedding. My response with this guy, her response, the guy's not important. And then there are the mothers. I have both my mother and my mother-in-law in here, so I better be careful. Mothers. Mothers who had their weddings ruined by their mothers, and they see this as the golden opportunity to finally get their own wedding. Fathers, they nervously fidget around, fearful that the pastor might come up and talk to them, and in the midst of the conversation say something like, "Well, George, when was it that it was the last time that you were in church?" Or perhaps their fidgeting has something to do with the ideas that they see their wife and daughter conceiving, and the mental cash register rings up again. And then there are the attendants. There's two types of attendants. Those who are married, who are chasing their kids, and those who are unmarried, who are eyeing up the unmarried counterparts. In addition to that, both of them are all concerned about the parties, the dance, following the wedding, and just how drunk they can get before the wedding and still pull off their part. I had this incident happen last summer out in the parking lot of our church. Gentlemen, the church policy at this church is that if you drink beer in the parking lot, you must share it with the pastor. They quit drinking. I was not happy. Musicians, church organists. I serve a small congregation, about 325 members, and we do not have a set church organist. We have a couple, as well as a number of people who play piano, pianist. So we don't have one who is designated as the church organist. And so for our community, if you are going to get married, you must find your own church organist. I will say no more about church organists than that. Church organist. Soloists. The couple will inform me that they have a beautiful voice. Unfortunately, more times than not, they discover that they have never sung outside of the shower. Or they have not seen the music until the rehearsal, and that creates unending problems. Or on occasion, they do not meet the person who is accompanying them until 5 minutes before the service. Headache time. We have a new phenomenon, although now it is getting old, called camera people. Camera people used to only be the photographer and the people who brought their little Instamatics to click through the service. Now we have another phenomenon called video camera photographers. Photographers, I had a wedding 4 years ago now already. It was a young couple getting married. They had no financial means to really have the whole thing. They couldn't afford pictures. Our congregation was doing a pictorial directory. They happened to mention it to the person who was taking the pictures for the pictorial directory, and he graciously offered his services. And he said that they would pay him a flat fee and he would give them all of the negatives, which from all my experiences of photographers, that is unheard of. You just buy a set or a package, never all the pictures that they take. He said he would give them all, and it was like 300 or 400 pictures that he took, and he would just give them all, none developed, just all the negatives for a very small fee. It's a good deal, except this guy was very obnoxious, even during taking the pictures for the pictorial directory. The night of rehearsal, he did come, and I told him that my policy was that he was not to be seen. And we have a door that leads into the sacristy that is up in the front, and he asked if he could stand in the doorway and take the picture as they came down. I said that was fine as long as no one saw him. In other words, if he could see people, they could see him, and he couldn't be there. Then he was out too far. Well, he was obnoxious, and he didn't know me very well, obviously, and assumed that once the service started, I'd never say anything nor stop him. The procession of music started, and the gentleman walked out and stood directly in front of me and started taking pictures of the bride as she came down the aisle. Fortunately, he was close enough to me so that I could lean into his ear and tell him, "Move, or I will bodily move you." He graciously backed away and moved. That is photographers. The new phenomena, again, not quite so new, is video cameras. I guess I am clear that they like cameras. Photographers are not to be seen, not to be visible, so they do not stand behind me or up in front. That makes them very angry. As we struggle with that, I struggle with the question, where is God? what is God up to? And sometimes I find myself asking, is God in that video camera? Because we spend more time worrying about a production and producing just the right moment. As one of the pastors in the first session said, that the whole wedding was choreographed. She was told where to stand so they could get the right picture with the sun coming through and all this and that. Camera people. And then there's timing. Fridays and Saturdays, of course, we're just pastors, and what else would we do on a Friday or Saturday night but sit around at the church? And so the couple tells themselves, the pastor won't mind sitting at the church waiting for us to arrive for the rehearsal, so what if we're an hour or two late? I've never had a wedding rehearsal. Never start on time. I've never even had anyone there on time. And then there's the groom's dinner. Oh, by the way, the couple will say, your wife is welcome to come. We're eating in 5 minutes. Afterthought. Come along, pastor. Bring your wife. All of this, we haven't even gotten to the service yet. So what's the problem? Is the problem with the wedding, or is the problem simply with pastors? I want to make two suggestions, and then I want to share briefly the order of service, and then I will stop and open it up to you. I think part of the crisis is created because marriage is no longer a sacrament. I'm not suggesting it should be, but because it's not, it's just seen more loosely. And in fact, it's not even seen as a worship service anymore. Last week before I came up here, I was meeting with a couple. It's going to be his fourth marriage. He's like mid-50s. Her first marriage, she's late 20s. As we're discussing meeting together, they said, what can we do? What can happen during our ceremony? And I said, well, there's only three things that have to happen that I require that happen. I said, but as you are planning this, think of it as a worship service. In fact, think of it as a service in which you just happen to be getting married. The young, soon-to-be bride sat back, silent for a moment, looked up at me and said, what an interesting idea. It had never occurred to her that this was a worship service in which they were getting married. I quickly assured her that the fault laid not with her, but with pastors, I think, who do not risk telling people that it is a worship service. I mean, I shouldn't assume that, people are just going to make that assumption that we need to tell people that. But because it's no longer a sacrament, we no longer think it's anything of significance. So, i.e., a possible crisis. Secondly, I think these ceremonies are often simply an afterthought. Certainly, securing a date and a time with the pastor, at least in my smaller congregation, maybe it's different if you have a church of 2,000 or 3,000 where it's booked 3-4 years in advance, but at least in the smaller parish of mine, it's an afterthought. Oh, by the way, pastor, can we get married in 2 months from now or 2 weeks from now? And secondly, along with that, as an afterthought, generally, it is only after living together for a period. A period may be 1 week, 1 month, 5 years before the couple decides to get married. I was trying to speculate in the first hour how many weddings I've done in 8 years. I don't remember. I'm just going to use a figure 50. That's a bit high, but just a round figure. I don't remember. All but one wedding that I've done, the couple was living together. Half of those had children already. Not second marriages, children, unwed. I mean, out of wedlock children. Or a baby on the way. Half of those. What's interesting is in the midst of the conversation, when I asked that question, why do you want to get married now? Why now? The response almost always comes back to make it right. I want to make it right. Interesting phrase. Make it right. oftentimes they have not realized what they just said, and so we spend some time talking about what they just said. And we can do that if you want in a moment. Moving on, I'm going to look at the worship service in four parts, because toward the end I will look at a funeral in four parts. Worship. For me, worship is an occasion to hear the word and to offer praise and thanksgiving. Literally, this is the day which the Lord has made. But I wonder, is this the Lord's day? Or is this the bride's day? Just whose day is it? Songs. My requirement is that anything sung at a wedding refers to Christ. If it is a worship service, and it is centered around the word, it refers to Christ. The couple's agenda, generally, is the song they first heard when they first danced, if I'm so lucky that it was a dance and not something else. Leave it at that. Preaching. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Greeks. Let him who has ears hear. Well, my experience has been, at least with the wedding party and bride and groom, is that their ears are dreaming of a party to follow. Their ears are worried about messing up, about passing out, about saying the wrong thing. The cross. Pastor, don't depress me. Keep it light. Keep it happy. Don't say anything, you know, that has to do with the cross. And finally, front and center. What is front and center? In the couple's mind, they are two against the world, starting out on a new voyage, cutting the path, the two of them. They are invincible, and the last thing they want to hear, or perhaps even acknowledge, I would suggest, is that they are weak, they are ungodly, they are even enemies of God, and at the right time, Christ died for them. I will stop and just let you respond, have at me or each other, whatever. Some mother has to respond.
But I think your last comment that in spite of all of these things you said, God can be working at that moment. And I remember a wedding that I and she is now in the church a council member and very active. So
Yes. Yes. What's God up to?
But I also think of the comment that someone made that if one-tenth of the effort went into the marriage that went into the wedding, that our divorce rate would be considerably less.
Yeah, at least planning for that ceremony.
Yeah.
You're right.
Like the one where the organist was telling me about the couple who had been living together for 3-4 years and decided they were going to get married, and one of the songs they wanted was We've Only Just Begun.
Took a long time to get going. Yes. Mm-hmm. Others?
Well, I think you paint a very dismal picture, and I'm sure it has to be better than what you're painting for us.
Sure, tell me.
Well, just the people I know who get married approach it in a very different way.
Okay.
What you're talking about.
Okay. How do they approach it?
They approach it as a sacrament.
Yeah.
As an acknowledgement of commitment.
Uh-huh.
And as the beginning of a life where they are not just two people like that, but they are connecting to the world and they're interested in changing the world.
Uh-huh. Okay.
That's not everybody, but a lot of people
I know
do that. So, you have some stories that are different?
I'll let you share the stories. Go ahead.
I've been an organist and soloist on occasion, and I've gone through the private Hades of the pastor because I work from the same angles as him, and I'm working on a wedding in which I would say there's very little sacred involved in it yet.
Yeah.
I'm sure it will get there. But I think it comes from the fact that as a society, we look at this as a societal ceremony. not as a sacred service in which we honor our service to God. And so it behooves a church to have a very ugly sanctuary that no one wants to come in just because it's a nice place to come.
There are people who shop around to find the church that will fit the wedding. I was gone a couple of weeks ago, and there was a wedding in our church because it was small and quaint. And they had a small wedding, and they're members of a church that holds 2,000 people, and they wanted one that would hold 120 people. And so it looked full, not empty.
Well, I was just curious. I'm thinking of several of my friends who have interfaith marriages. Catholic Jewish, Protestant Jewish, and they're approaching in a variety of ways that I don't quite understand. I mean, in some respects, they take all religion totally out of it. Let's not deal with anyone. We don't want to offend anybody. So it's totally secular, and it's almost, it's like, why not judge?
Yeah.
But then also the people who struggle with trying to have that sacredness in it when you are combining two interfaith, when they, as a couple, may have it worked out, you just ignore the in-laws.
Yeah.
How do you, you know, those
type of
struggles.
Yeah. Do I say more? Go ahead.
I just sort of observe, I think most everybody here are probably active in their own church. And the friends that we get married are church people.
Yeah.
And therefore, we don't see some of the junk that you get. Our pastor shared with us a number of people who drive by and say, oh, that's a pretty church. Let's drop in. But then the critique that he goes through and asks them, well, why are you stopping here and what are you have in mind? He has kicked a lot of them out. I shouldn't say kicked them out. He has refused to do that because they weren't interested. And one of the things that we have observed in our congregation is that we are now allowing the Roman Catholic priest to participate in our church and the services in our church.
Yeah.
And I think that's a good ecumenical movement to allow them to come over to us.
Yes.
I have a different perspective on this. The church that I go to is a reconciling congregation, United Methodist Reconciling Congregation. One of the things we do is perform same-sex commitment ceremonies for members of the church. And it's at those ceremonies that I see people who are taking this as a worship service and committing their lives and committing this partnership to God, much more than I see, say, a coworker. If I went to her wedding, you know, she's marrying a man in a church where they don't attend, and it's very much just a sort of ritual because they wanted to have a pretty place. Yeah. And but I see what I hope to see in all marriages happening in the same-sex services that we perform in our church.
I agree. I've never experienced nor had anyone ask me to do that. I've never been at one. The little community I live in 20,000 Woolner, Minnesota, would die if that were to happen. I mean, literally. But maybe that has to do because of the struggle to understand what these two people are doing, and they're struggling. The community may be struggling more closely with the question of what is God up to in this? Not just what are the two people up to, but what is God up to in this?
And in this case, since it's not a legally recognized ceremony, it means a lot when two people want to have a service in a church because you don't need to have that to live together. It's wanting something else from the religious community.
Sure.
What about the institution of marriage? I mean, we look upon marriage as an institution that's been here forever, and actually, historically, I would assume that at some point people started getting married. Before that, there was no ceremony, and we have taken it from being a sacrament as the Roman Catholics. But still, obviously, there's that sacramental feeling to it. Can you give us a little bit of history as to any of that?
No, I can't. I can just conjecture to say that I would guess that there was some kind of boundary defining that this now is my spouse. There,
In history, and not so long past history, it could go all the way from the simple little thing of the blacks. Ever heard of jumping the broom among the blacks? That was simply a declaration. And this is, I think, one of the big problems. That people have completely lost sight of what is this It is a public declaration, public because then it carries weight. Private, well, you can get out of it anytime. You can say, no, I didn't promise anything. But a public declaration in front of those people who know you, hopefully, your very closest friends and relatives, that, and that can go way back in history to simply a gathering together and saying, I'm taking her, usually, this is my wife, whatever, and it got to be, of course, more elaborate, the feasting, etc., in some societies and so on. But then with, I'm sure, I'm not positive exactly in the old Jewish tradition what form it took, but the church took it over, and rightfully so, but we've lost sight of that basic idea. We're making this commitment to each other and asking that it be blessed by God. And in that sense, one of the things that bothers me when we came to our present church, we wondered about the baptisms. Why? We didn't see any baptisms for a church that size, except the only ones that were there during the service were people we'd never seen, who never came to church. Well, we found out that all the regular members had their children baptized privately, partly because the pastor really didn't like the service to be interrupted with baptisms. It took too much sermon time. And so there were baptisms only at certain times, and the people who knew him were encouraged to have their children baptized privately. And then, well, if you don't have, if baptism as a sacrament isn't part of the worship service, why should marriage be?
Yeah, hand here. I mean, historically, if you look back on how marriages got started, it wasn't a bond between two people, it was a transaction between two men. For, you know, a man would go to another man and say, I want your daughter, and ask, and we still have remnants of that, ask for her hand, and then there was the transaction where the father gave away his daughter, and so that was actually how it started off, was it was between two men and the woman had nothing to say.
Yes.
One of the things that seems to me to be part of the issue here is a lack of appreciation of young couples today of the seriousness of the words when God says, and the two shall become one. And there's not an appreciation, I don't think, of this whole arena of our emotions and how when a man and a woman are joined together in a marriage kind of commitment and sexual kind of involvement, how strong and emotional bonding happens there. You see that particularly with regard to couples that are talking about a divorce, and they come in and they talk about a divorce, and one of the whether it's appropriate or inappropriate, that one of the things that it seems to me happens is they come your direction and they have no understanding how painful it's going to be to go through that, and you tell them it's going to be ghastly painful. And later on, they'll come back and they'll say, you know, you're right. This is terribly painful what I'm going through. Which says to me, you take it back to the marriage, that couples come in and they don't appreciate what it is that God is really doing to join two people together. And so it becomes just the next step in dating, is really all marriage becomes. Whereas, really, we talk about emotional kind of linkages together, and somehow I think we fail to teach anybody in society. I don't think there's any avenue in society today. Parents certainly aren't doing it for their children, and the church certainly isn't doing it, where we're teaching young people today that this is what happens when you get married. God just cements the two of you together, and if you break up, you don't end up with two whole people again. You end up with two halves, is what you end up with. Now, you may be able to continue on, but that's the reality of the situation.
It's different.
It's
going to be different.
An example of what he's talking about there is just 2 weeks ago, a co-worker of mine came to work and said, yesterday my daughter got married. And of course that was a shock, because I knew my daughter, and she was supposed to graduate that weekend. And I said, well, why did she do it yesterday? Because graduation is coming up. Well, they're not going to stay for graduation. She already got her graduation certificate. Well, why did they do this? To make it right. So they're going to Colorado, so they got married by the justice of peace to make it right, to go to Colorado. But if it works out, they'll have a church service later.
Let's hedge our bets a bit here. Yes.
I think the key word in that gentleman's discussion was commitment.
Yes.
People don't know what commitment is, and it starts very young.
So why don't we do that? I'll get to you in a second. I want to
take that step further. Well, I think the parents' responsibility toward the children and training them comes into big play here. When your child promises to do something and he commits to do something and you let him weasel out because some other nice little thing comes along that's a little bit more fun, mm-hmm. then you have encouraged them in not keeping their commitments.
Okay.
And they grow up with that mindset.
Well, see, if it works out.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I agree with you. I think you're right. However, as a parent of two daughters, and the youngest, unfortunately, is way too much like her father. So that she is, what's the word? Stubborn. It's tough. It's very tough. So I think the help comes, or even more than help, it comes in this Romans text. Commitment finally doesn't start just with me. It starts, what is God up to? And it begins with a commitment that God has made to us or to the child. Then that I make to the child. And then that the child makes in turn to whatever. So here's a God who is making a commitment to weakness. To one who is ungodly. To one who is even an enemy. God still made a commitment, a covenant with me. For us, the waters of our baptism. And is committed again and again and again. So that commitment, it doesn't hang me out there as a parent to dangle and say, oh, you know, I agree with you, but I don't want to be hung out there. The commitment starts with God to me and to that child. I'm sorry, there's a hand here.
It's pretty much been said. I was just going to say that we can't really teach young people what marriage is going to be like. They'll hear the words, but they don't really understand how to experience it. Mm-hmm. But I think maybe what was said back there, too, in that it begins with an infant in the way that you treat that child. Mm-hmm. And then in that way, the child learns how to treat the parents and siblings and friends.
Right.
And that's, I really think, the only beginning for a good marriage.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
And I think that's what the worship service, the congregation, and everyone has a responsibility to this couple.
Yes.
Just like in baptism.
Yeah.
And we forget that.
Yeah.
They're not in this alone.
Right.
And they have the commitment of other people supporting them. As someone said in another Bible study last week, that commitment means in that there's another man in the congregation that's not going to put a play on the gal or vice versa, or even pastor and counseling. And so if it's a total commitment of people, maybe this can happen a little differently.
And the way you do that is through that presentation of the couple. Couples. I had one just literally screaming and yelling at me because I would not let them kiss. And, you know, as the presentation, you know, use the history is, at least for us, is they kiss right then, you know, present to you, and then they kiss each other and walk out. And I don't let them do that. I said, once you get through that door, I don't care, you can make out all you want, but not here. Because then the focus is no longer what's God up to, but what are these two people up to here, you know. I will not let them do that. But in that presentation, as they turn, I present them to the congregation, and now I don't just say, you know, I present to you, so da-da-da-da, but as I present to you, like, this is the people whom that you're going to live with and who you are responsible for. It's no different than if I have an infant baptism that I take the child and place it in the hands of the congregation, and if the parents are comfortable enough, the child stays there for the remainder of the service, but at least it's there and it stays there. If it's an adult baptism, that adult goes and sits in a new spot in the congregation. I mean, there's ways to do that to make the congregation aware. There's a hand. Yeah.
Well, part of that goes back to the societal issues of taking a couple and tearing them apart again, because then in the end they've got such emotional kind of scarring that's hard on the society in general. Interesting thing about culture in the Hinga people in Papua New Guinea, what happens with the marriages is the groom's side of the family gives a bunch of pigs to the bride's side, and vice versa, and they kill the pigs and they have a feast the day of the marriage. If there is a divorce, what you have to do is both sides have to give pigs back.
Wow.
Well, now, pigs is their bank accounts in that particular society, and so they're talking about giving away their bank accounts. Well, mom and dad aren't going to want to give away their bank accounts, so they don't let them get a divorce.
Yeah.
They do not let them get a divorce.
Interesting.
Which is just the way the customs have been developed to protect not only the married couple, but society as a whole. Yeah. I think that's a really valid statement.
See, we have that tradition too, although it's not with pigs. It's called the groom's dinner where the bride, where the groom's father or family, or the groom, I mean, it's, people are waiting to be married later, at least many of the couples I have are second, third. And it's a never flow and flowing of alcohol, so that it equals the cost of the bride's family when they have to pay for the meal. I mean, that's my experience anyway. I mean, I don't mind. I can enjoy it, but
the thing is, you don't have to pay that back later on.
Well, right, right. That's an interesting thing. I have a thing where I've toyed with. I've never done it, but I've toyed with the idea is that I don't. There's no charge. I don't charge people to marry them. There's no fee. They ask me, and I say, there's no fee. I marry you. Because it's a worship service, and you're not going to pay for a worship service. But I'm thinking, toying with the idea of asking for $100. And then I've heard of a pastor who tried this. It didn't work, but I still think it's got a possibility. Is that at the end of the first year, if they're worshiping and communicating, you give them $25 back. At the end of the second year, if they're still worshiping, you give them another 25, so forth and so on. At the end of 4 years, you hopefully got them worshiping in a community where they'll stay. Kind of a possible, I don't know.
Well, I think if you made it a public ceremony, they made it, here's their first 25. After all, you know, I like that.
I never thought of that. That's not the idea.
Yeah,
and in the midst of that, because we've done this, once in a year, we acknowledge all the married couples. And we have that service is around that, to celebrate marriage. And the interesting thing is singles and divorced people have not been offended by it. I was really nervous. And they have not been offended by it because they see themselves as a part of the community praying for the people who are married. At this moment, they're not, and they may never. And that hasn't offended. I was really nervous. And that could be a part of that. That's not bad. Thanks.
One of the things that also I try in services or in doing, and one time it worked, is that as a part of the service, I have each couple of parents separately stand up and ask them, will you support the marriage?
Yeah.
And I tell them what that means before the service. I say, that means no matter what kind of rocks those kids go over, you're going to work to keep them together, acknowledging the fact that if they fall apart, you're going to hurt your own child.
Yeah.
And that really brings home the seriousness to parents. And on one occasion, it worked.
Yeah.
The rest of the occasions, it hasn't. Yeah. It worked on that one.
That's great. Yes.
This is kind of backtracking a little bit, but I've been contacted all. And that is, I have a question about what the idea or the fact of marriage being a sacrament and the marriage, the wedding ceremony just happening to be part of a worship service. Because my boyfriend is Catholic, and I just went to a wedding with him in his church. It was just beautiful. But it was very much, it just happened that there were a bride and groom up there. I mean, it was an exact, you know, service as normal every Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
And that they had the exchange of vows. That was pretty much the only difference.
Yeah.
And some music ahead of time. But the music, they have music in their services anyway. And I guess I don't know the historical, I mean, I don't know well enough the history of that. And maybe if I did, I'd understand it better. But I guess I feel like, I think all that's very important, but at the same time, it is different in that it's something very special that hopefully only happens once in your life. So we want it to be, you know, I mean, I don't like the idea of just being, it just happens to be a wedding too,
uh-huh.
you know,
uh-huh.
because I think the wedding part of it is very, very special and mm-hmm. significant.
Sure.
Although I think it's important to have the worship context.
Sure. And the comment here, though, is that your baptism took place within the midst of a worship service.
Right.
And I would argue that that is the most important thing that ever happened or will happen to you in your entire life.
Yeah.
Okay. What just happened in the worship service?
Yes, but let's not say it just happened. Let's acknowledge that in most churches the font is kind of buried out of sight and brought out only for baptisms. We do not accord baptism anywhere near the importance that it should be. It should be a focal point,
sure.
As much as the service of communion. It
I
should
agree.
Always be there, as we have here. You know, come in and the font is there. So it isn't I mean, I know what you're saying, that it isn't, that the whole focal point is not that this is a wedding service. This is a worship service which embodies a wedding. This is a worship service which we have every Sunday, but a very important point of part of that is a baptism, or in this case, a wedding.
I always ask a couple if they would get married on Sunday morning. I've never gotten one yet. I've never had one yet who would have their wedding include communion. Other than mine, I've never had one that would let me do it. Other than mine, I mean, we did it ours. They just won't do it. Well, I mean, you got these old Norwegian pietists who generally still only want to have communion four times a year. I mean, that's part of it.
Well, see, I'm Episcopalian, and of course, we have it.
Well, sure.
All of our weddings.
Yeah. Sure. So, I mean, that adds a little different flavor to what's this worship service then, mm-hmm. And then that's part of what you're saying about that service that you were at.
Yeah.
I'm sure they had the mass.
Oh, yes. Yeah. I didn't participate in it.
That's too bad. That's, I mean, that, to me, that's equally offensive.
Yeah.
I mean, I just stand there and wait.
Medieval times, the wedding took place outside the church door, and then they walked into the service, and it was still a sacrament.
Yeah.
But I don't understand when, at what point that changed, and it became a private service.
Winter. In all seriousness, in a couple of days, I'm doing one on communion, on confirmation, mm-hmm. and what we now call affirmation. And as I'll share with you then, that whole history of how we end up with a rite of confirmation, a rite of affirmation, it had stuff to do with like winter, or even more important, had stuff to do with a bishop and wanting to make sure he had his territory. That's often all it is. I want to get done. So for me, the struggle becomes twofold. One, it's a worship service. And two, what do I preach? Well, I preach Christ crucified. I preach that at the right time, though we are weak, though we are ungodly, though we are enemies of God, at the right time Christ died for us, for you, for Joe and Betty. Perhaps, I've never had it, perhaps for Bill and Bill and Mary, I personally haven't struggled through that all the way, I don't know. But for Mary and Bill, and now having heard that, I mean, I don't think it's an accident that first we preach and then they exchange their vows. I don't think it's an accident. We proclaim their righteousness by Christ to share these vows. But that, to me, is always difficult in a wedding. Because the context just isn't there, unless they force it. Funerals. I'll do this quickly. I'm just going to look again back at the worship, because I'll grant you, there are as many problems with funerals as there are with weddings, everything back in my neck of the woods. Are we going to have sliced pickles? Are we going to have whole pickles? Are we going to have buttered buns? Are we going to have stuffed buns? Are we going to have coffee, juice? I mean, everything. It's all there. Our biggest crisis right now is, are we going to cater them, or are the ladies' aid still going to serve them? Well, the ladies' aid now consists of a handful of ladies who are over 80, and they can't do it, and all the other women are working. So hopefully they'll cater them. And we had two funerals early in spring, and they were the stoic people, and they said, cater them. It was delightful. I mean, that it's amazing how that stuff moves, because the founding mothers, in this case, made the decision. But for me, funerals have the context given. Worship begins and ends in the Word. We begin with that invocation of baptism. If you are so fortunate to have a casket and you have the pall, the baptismal towel that began your life at the font in Christ, is there again over the casket. Draped there, I mean, we're just milked in Christ. And that worship then includes giving thanks to Christ. And praise and celebration for all that Christ has done for the person who is now deceased and for us still living. As that one prayer says, you know, console us as we continue on our journey. I mean, we're just surrounded with the gospel. Second, what do we preach? Ears are tuned to hear what God has to say about this. And I would say, no matter what age the person is who's died, whether they're an infant, whether they're a young child in crib death, whether they're an 80-year-old person who's lived a full life, people still want to hear what God has to say about this death. And then what does it have to say about me? Because when I experience the death of another, the first thing that comes to mind is my death. I have to deal with my reality of I'm going to die. So all ears are tuned here. I would say, unlike married couples who come to experience the wedding of another, I don't think they're always tuned to their marriage even. But the context just is there. The cross. The gospel is the freedom from sin, death, and the power of the devil, and its reality is there. The devil's strongest tool, death. And we just preach right over it. Risen in Christ. Front and center, Christ's obedience, his death, his resurrection. People expect and demand honesty. They say, although not outrightly, but I think as they gather for that service, they say to themselves, and therefore preachers better hear, tell the truth. Tell the truth, preacher, just how gracious is God? And how much does the death of Christ, of the cross, count? By far, my best sermons, and my wife and my congregation tell me, are my funeral sermons. And I would guess that's probably true for most preachers. After 5 years of being in a parish with not many funerals, because they are all young people mainly, members just come to listen to the sermons, whether they had a real close connection or not, to the person who died. There's the gospel there. So, I'd rather bury them